Last week, as we continued through Matthew chapter 12, we focused on primarily on the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled that was given by Isaiah, speaking in the word of the Lord, "Behold, my servant whom I've chosen," understood to mean the Messiah, the one who would come as Jehovah's personal representative. They did not have full revelation to understand it would be, in fact, God himself in the flesh, God the Son. But that was indeed who he sent. And as we continue through the chapter this morning, we will see more about what he came to do. And the central conflict, I call this message the great conflict, that he came to fight, to be our champion. The song that we sang this morning, where the chorus says, "Hallelujah for the war he fought." That's the truth. He came to fight a war on our behalf, as a war that we could have absolutely no chance of winning. We were already defeated as a race, as Adam's descendants, by birth and by choice, defeated and enslaved. And he invaded this world in the most literal sense as God's champion to defeat the prince who had the power over the souls of men, that is Satan, and who held all the human race in bondage and subjugation. And every miracle that he worked pointed towards this mission in some way and emphasized a different aspect of what he came to do. So beginning in verse 22 of chapter 12, we read, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute." And I just want to stop there, because this is actually a very interesting combination of afflictions that the demon that possessed this man produced. He was blind and mute. We're used to people that are mute perhaps being deaf. But this man could not see and could not speak. And as we think about what God's purpose for man is, I want to turn to Romans chapter 1. Because Paul, in setting up the doctrine of justification, starts with why we are all guilty, what it was that God made man to do, and how we failed to do it. So beginning in verse 18 of Romans 1, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So even in the world that had fallen into sin and out of relationship with God, creation itself was meant to be the witness of God's invisible attributes. So Paul uses a paradox in speaking of this. He says, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. So we were made to see God's attributes in creation. But it is sin that blinds us to those things. I am repeatedly just open-mouthed when I read these articles. And it seems like about every week or every month I'll see a new one where someone is talking about this incredible complexity or adaptation or some feature. There was one that came out a few days ago that I read. They found the only known instance in nature of gears. So you have these toothed structures, and it's only on the juvenile of a certain insect that's like a quarter of an inch long. I mean, can you imagine the level of care and detail that God put into his creation to take one tiny insect that most people won't ever even know exists and give it a particular feature? It has these interlocking gears that help it to jump. And in the adult version, it doesn't need them. It's only when it's a juvenile. And it's just like, we wouldn't care about something like that, but God does. His understanding, his imagination are infinite. And yet, the people who have the closest acquaintance with the wonders of God's creation, because they study it all the time, are blinded by their sin. They look right straight at that and say, yeah, that just happened by chance. No, it didn't. I mean, it's a completely counterintuitive concept because it's not true. These things didn't happen by chance. They're by design. God made that to show His glory, that He is creative, that He cares, that He has attention to detail. And He wants His creation His highest creation, man, to see and appreciate the work that He has done. We are the only creature that is capable of fully appreciating because we're made in God's image. We're the only creature that's capable of looking at those other creatures and saying, wow, look what God did. Look at how amazing He is. That is what we are designed to do. But sin blinds us, just as the demon that possessed this man caused blindness. What's the other thing he caused? He was mute. Paul goes on to speak of the purpose for which God made man. So with it, we're without excuse because, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we were made not only to see the glory of God into creation, but to respond. We are the only creature gifted with language, to be able to respond in worship as we did this morning, to the glory of God that we see both in creation and now in the Son, who has been given to us as the full revelation of the Father. So we are given the gift of sight and understanding of who God is in creation and in the revelation that He's given of Himself. We are given the gift of language and song to be able to praise and worship and glorify Him. And it was because of man's refusal to see, his willingness to be blinded by sin and to be muted by sin. See, this is the devil's agenda, is to destroy the work of God. He wants to blind men so that they cannot see the glory of God, and he wants to mute us so that we do not give God that glory with our tongues. So this was the condition of this man who was brought to Christ, demon-possessed. Now, we're not told how he became demon-possessed, but I don't believe that this happens randomly. I don't believe we're given to understand from the scripture that demons just run around the world and just jump into a person and then there's nothing that they can do about it from then on. I believe that generally people transgress. They make some move to break through and give access to the spirit, to the world of evil spirits, and then they become captivated by it. I was interested in our counseling training yesterday. They talked about the scripture that says if someone is overtaken in a trespass, what that actually means is caught like an animal in a trap. So someone is going outside of the protection of God and outside of God's will, and they suddenly are caught in a trap, like stepping on a mine in a minefield, or an animal falling into a snare that was set for it. And you had a choice before that happened, but after it happened, you don't have a choice anymore because you're caught now. You've lost your power to choose something different because it's a power greater than yours. And so this man who was possessed by the demon no longer had the choice to say, okay, I'm done with that. I don't want to be possessed by the demon anymore. The same as though as we all were caught in sin, going after the things that look good to us against what we knew to be right, because the law of God was written in our conscience and we saw the witness of Him in creation and many of us were instructed explicitly from His revelation. Nevertheless, we sinned. Nevertheless, we fell into the trap and we were caught and we were overpowered and we had no strength, as Paul says, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. So this was the condition of this man. He was possessed by the demon. He did not have the power to free himself. And we're told just in those few words, the power of Christ. It says at the end of verse 22, and He healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. The servant of God came, not as we saw last week, to break the bruised reeds, not to snuff out the smoking flax, not to say this is your own fault, you got yourself in this mess, why are you coming to me to get out of it? He came to give us mercy. He came to open the trap and to let the one who fell into it go free. And He Himself suffered the consequences of all of our wrong choices. He took all those things to the cross. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. That is the conflict that we see in the world around us. The Son of God coming to undo the reign of sin and Satan and to set captives free. Verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? What they meant was, could this be the Messiah? And you know, the interesting thing, most of the common people were not that well versed in the Old Testament. They didn't necessarily know all the things that the scribes and Pharisees knew about what the Messiah was going to do. But they recognized a compassion. This is what David particularly was known for. And we've talked about this before. Even heathen kings referred to, we've heard that the kings of the house of David are merciful. That's the one thing we know about this royal dynasty, that they have mercy. And that was not something that was in very large supply in this time of world history. Kings that conquered generally were very unmerciful to those they conquered. And there was torture and murder on a huge scale. But they saw the compassion of Christ, that he and the power that he had to set free one who was in bondage to an evil spirit. And they said, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Because we see these things in him that make us think this could in fact be the anointed one who has come from God to set us free from the oppression of sin. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, yeah, that's absolutely right. Here's all the scriptures that we've been studying for hundreds of years that say that the Messiah is going to do this, this, and that. That's not what they said. What did they say? This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Blind and mute. Not because they were possessed by demons, but because they were blinded by sin and in service to Satan. Jesus called them, he said, you are of your father the devil. They were completely blinded so that the scriptures that were right in front of them that said that this is what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. The mute will speak and the lame will leap and he'll do all of these things. And they look right at it and said, no, demon casting out that he's doing, that's Beelzebub. And we just look at that and wonder, what in the world were you thinking? Why would you look right at a work of God that is so clear that a man was freed from the oppression of a demon and say, that comes from an evil power? These were the people who should have known best, but yet they were blinded and they were mute. They did not give God the glory. They did not see the glory of God, and they did not respond with glorification of God to give him thanks and praise for what had happened. Instead, they responded with blasphemy. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So there's a little bit of background information here that we're not given. I can only assume that some of the sons of the Pharisees were also involved in casting out demons. Now, I don't know how they did that. It may very well be that they even used Jesus' name, as some did who were not his followers. But clearly, the Pharisees were divided in their judgment as to where the power to cast out demons came from. By implication, they were fine with their sons casting out demons. They weren't calling them of Beelzebub. Why were they attributing it in Christ to an evil power? Because they could not accept the other possible explanation, which was that he was, in fact, who he claimed to be. So he charged them with their obvious hypocrisy and said, they'll be your judges because you have, I guess apparently, validated what they've done, but yet you say, I am from Beelzebub. But the central part of his argument is this statement, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. In attributing Jesus' power to cast out demons to Beelzebub, what they were doing was adopting a fractured worldview. And it's an essentially heathen worldview. If you look at primitive cultures, heathen cultures, what you find is that they typically ascribe power to a wide variety of entities, generally spirits, sometimes connected with different elements of creation, as Paul referred to in Romans 1, that they worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. Quite often in primitive cultures, they think that rocks and trees or the sun or the moon or stars or their ancestors, whatever it might be, they ascribe power, but there is not a moral clarity to that power. Frequently, what you'll see, especially if you look at Greek or Roman mythology, they had a whole pantheon of gods, and their behavior could be quite capricious. So a god who might do good for humanity one day might decide to destroy humanity tomorrow because he's having a bad day. Now, thankfully, that is not the God we serve. But in this worldview that the Pharisees were espousing, you could have Beelzebub deciding to go around casting out his own demons out of people, just randomly. Okay? So I decided I don't want you to inhabit that particular guy. I'm going to kick you out. Jesus said, if this were the way that Satan's kingdom worked, it would collapse. Because we make the mistake of attributing to the supernatural forces human behavior. How did the Greeks and Romans construct their pantheons? Based on themselves. Because that's the way that humans are. Okay, so if you look at the politics of our own country, for instance, you are going to find a lot of erratic, inconsistent, and sometimes seemingly quite arbitrary behavior. Because we are quite often house divided against ourselves, which is why so many human enterprises come to ruin. In fact, the Jews, the very ones who rejected the Christ, proved this principle themselves not many decades later when the Romans came and besieged them. It is very possible, as they had done before, that the Jews could have achieved independence in the land of Israel. You know why they didn't? Because they were divided against themselves. Because they could not stop fighting each other for long enough to fight the Romans. The Romans didn't really have to do much of anything. All they had to do was camp outside the city walls and wait for the three major factions within the city to all kill each other. They had no strength to resist Rome because they were a kingdom divided. And exactly as Jesus said, they were brought to desolation. However, this is not how either the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light work. There is not a conflict within either one of those entities. Satan's forces are entirely loyal to his cause, just as the forces of God and the angels are entirely loyal to him. So we make a mistake when we attribute some kind of chaos to the power of darkness. There's not. Now, I know that you might think when you look at the world, well, there's chaos in the world. You have evil people going after each other. That is very true. Because what is Satan's true agenda? Satan's true agenda is the destruction of man. And the reality is he doesn't especially care how that happens. He doesn't mind if it happens through communism, through atheism, through Islam or other false religions, through insanity, through take your pick. It doesn't make any difference. All he wants is for man to be destroyed so that he cannot glorify God. It's the whole point. So when you see evil people going after each other with a vengeance and trying to destroy each other, whose side is Satan on there? Both? And neither? Because he doesn't want either one to win. He doesn't care who wins in the temporal, as long as the long-term goal is satisfied, which is man's destruction. And if you want to know what God's agenda is, just flip that around. Because it's the exact opposite. God is not so much interested in which political party prevails or in other things. I mean, there are moral implications to some of that, but that's not the main point. The main point is the redemption of man. So if the redemption of man can be achieved by an evil ruler being put in charge, guess what? God's going to allow an evil ruler to be put in charge. He is not arbitrary. He doesn't have a bad day and decide, wow, you deserve this. I'm going to let you reap those consequences because I'm mad at you. God is wholly consistent in his redemptive agenda, just as Satan is wholly consistent in his destructive agenda. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is God holy and just and consistent in his punishment of sin? Yes, absolutely. He cannot acquit the sinner without punishment, because it would be inconsistent with his nature to do so. He would be unholy and unjust if he did so. But because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross, he can legally, as Ray Comfort likes to say, legally dismiss our case. And that's what he wants to do. His desire, as Peter makes it clear in this epistle, is he wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to perish in their sin. It is very, very important for us to keep our focus on where the great conflict really is. Paul reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And sometimes it really seems like we are. Sometimes we get that focus on that particular person or entity, or at the national level, some political party or agenda or group or whatever it might be, and think they're the problem. No. In the great conflict, man is not, in reality, a combatant. He's the prize. He is that over which the forces are struggling. Now, he does become involved. We are invited to be on God's side in the conflict. We are invited to join him, and we'll read more about that later. In the same passage, we're invited to be involved and to have him work through us, just as Satan's followers are being used by him to carry out his destructive purposes. But ultimately, humans are being used in that. They are not the instigators, the originators, and the primary combatants. The real war is being fought on a spiritual plane. What we see in the world around us are just the effects. It's like the difference between a city that has been flattened and the bomb that flattened it. The problem is not the debris, the destruction. The problem was a bomb. And that's very easy for us to understand in warfare that we can see. Because we know, okay, it was a bomb. We need to go after the plane that dropped the bomb, make sure that is not allowed to happen anymore. But when the consequences are seen and the cause is unseen, it's very easy for us to focus on the symptoms and want to treat the symptoms rather than focusing on the cause and remembering the men, even those that are enslaved and being used by the devil, are actually the prize that is being sought. Someone like Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church, who killed the followers of Jesus, he was not ultimately the enemy. His soul was the prize that God was seeking, and he got it. And he became Paul the Apostle. So never forget, people are not the enemy. People are that. They're the purpose. They're the goal. God wants to redeem them. Satan wants to destroy them. Verse 29. He goes on to talk about this process. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. I'm afraid that what Jesus intended to clearly explain here is often not understood, or at least not practiced by his followers. Because once again, we miss the main point of this conflict. And we forget that people who are doing all these things that we can plainly see are wrong and destructive are captives. The Bible says whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And there's... Once you've gone into that, and we all have as fallen human creatures, sinners by birth and by choice, you lost your free will. You lost your ability to really choose anything different. A slave doesn't have a choice anymore. Belongs to somebody else. And here Jesus is switching to another analogy. He's saying a strong man's house is not plundered by just walking in and trying to take off, carry off his stuff. I don't know if you've ever had seen a movie that is like this, but there's some movies where you watch somebody walking in and they don't know that some powerful and probably malevolent entity is in that house, and you're like, get out of there, get out of there, get out of there. Because you know, the next thing that's going to happen is, boom, they're gonna be caught and something bad's going to happen. But I'm afraid that sometimes this is kind of what we're doing. Because we're looking at these situations where we're just seeing the consequences. So we're thinking, well, we need to change that. We need to change that behavior. We need to fix that problem. So what are we trying to do? We're trying to plunder the strong man's house while the strong man is standing right there. That's not going to work. Jesus is saying, he's saying, look, I came to deal with a strong man. The servant of the Lord came to destroy, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. How's he going to destroy the works of the devil? Well, first of all, he's going to destroy the devil himself. That is, not going to annihilate him, but he is going to defeat him. We could not do that. That was outside of our capabilities by light years. There was absolutely no way we were going to beat him. But Jesus Christ, our champion, came and he bound the strong man. And now we have the capability to be set free so that we're not under the domination of that anymore. But in individual lives, the strong man still has to be bound because people have free choice. Because they can choose whether they want to serve Christ or to serve sin. If you want to turn to Romans, I'm going to read about this in chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 16 of Romans 6. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a word, kind of a fancy word, dichotomy. A dichotomy is basically two things that are completely mutually exclusive. So a classic dichotomy would be light and darkness. Where there is light, there is not darkness. Where there is darkness, there is not light. Okay? What Jesus is setting up in this passage that we're looking at in Matthew, what Paul is setting up in Romans 6, is a dichotomy. It is not possible to be both a slave of God to righteousness and a slave of sin. Those things are mutually exclusive. You cannot be part one and part the other. You know what else you can't be? Neither one. A lot of people would like to say, I'm an independent person. You are not. There is no such thing. He's very clear about this. If you commit sin, you are the slave of sin, not independent. The only way you could not commit sin would be to be born again, slave of righteousness. Okay? So we don't get to choose whether or not we're going to be a slave. That's already been chosen for us. It's just the way the world works. We are either captive to sin or we are captive to Christ. As someone has said, slaves choose your masters. And Jesus makes it clear in verse 30. He says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You can choose which agenda you want to be part of. Do you want to be part of God's agenda of gathering in souls to life? Or do you want to be part of Satan's agenda of scattering them to their death and destruction? Those are your choices. Those are your only possibilities. And much of Paul's epistles are dedicated to getting us to see, look, this is what you were, this is what you are, you have a choice about how you act now and whether or not you walk in this new nature and according to God's agenda that you've received, if indeed you are born again. We must see the strong man bound, first of all. How does that happen? How does the strong man get bound? We know Christ defeated Satan on Calvary, but in individual lives and hearts, how does it happen? How does it happen in our lives? There's a verse in James that points very clearly to the answer. James 4:7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Luke, when he gives the same account, gives a different account of the same incident from Matthew, gives the Lord's parable this way: when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. How do you defeat the strong man? How do you tie him up? You get a stronger man. Okay, you like those superhero movies? I like superhero movies. And the villain is just bashing everybody out, you know, beating down all of the strong guys, and nothing can stop him. He's walking through walls, and then the superhero arrives on the scene, and you're like, yeah, now we're going to see something. That's how Jesus Christ came on the scene. When we had a villain who had us completely in his power, and a stronger one came, and that was our Lord, and he smashed him. But still, he can have the power that we choose to give him in our individual lives. So how do we bind him now? By submitting to God. If you choose willingly, consciously, submission to Christ, you get the power to resist the devil. It's like getting Iron Man's suit. Okay? Submitting to God, putting yourself under his protection, in his authority, now you have the name of Jesus Christ, the name that's above every name, that you are empowered to walk in his works, to have his thoughts and attitudes, to do his will. And now we have victory. Now we're actually stronger. Whereas before we were getting, he was wiping the floor with us, now we're empowered to kick him out of all the places where he has been dominant in our lives and in the lives of others. But remember, that's got to happen first. Submission to God always precedes resisting the devil. Binding the strong man always precedes spoiling his house. Don't try to fix the symptoms. Don't try to fix the problems that have been caused by having the wrong master before you've gotten rid of the wrong master. Because it will not work. It might look good for a while, but eventually you're going to go back and it's going to be worse. And we're not going to get to that part today, but we will eventually at the end of this chapter. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, and the blasphemy, I'm sorry, will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is a very difficult passage because it seems to be a kind of exception to the rule. We know that all sins, generally speaking, are and can be forgiven in Christ because of his shed blood for us on the cross. But Jesus makes a very clear statement here. He says, this particular thing will not be forgiven. And it isn't as clear in this passage as it is in the one from Mark, where Mark actually goes back and says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So Jesus was referring to what they said about him casting out demons by Beelzebub. It's very clear that that's what he was talking about. Now, I don't think it's 100% clear that he was saying that in itself is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He didn't explicitly state that. I question whether it is, because it seems like at that point there wouldn't have been any point in talking to them anymore, because they have already condemned themselves. I mean, in another passage it actually says he is subject to eternal damnation. So basically this is unrecoverable. If you have been guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, then there's basically no hope for you. So I tend to think perhaps he was giving them a warning that they were treading very close to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, from which there's no recovery. And for further light on this, I went to Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm just going to read a couple verses which are in my notes here. Paul says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." So although this is talking about a different circumstance in which someone has actually experienced, I believe, pretty clear, salvation. I know there's Calvinists that would radically disagree with me on this, but I'm just going to say they've had some experience of the grace of God, and specifically the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And Paul says, if they fall away, that is apostatize, lose faith in Christ, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. They cannot come back from that. Because why? Because they have already received the very best that God had to offer in his offer of salvation. God the Father, and this is why it's interesting, you don't find very many passages that really speak this clearly to the Trinity. But clearly, this is telling us about the Trinity. Because Jesus said, if you speak against God the Father, if you speak against God the Son, the blasphemy against God the Father or God the Son would be forgiven, not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So there's a difference here in the persons of the Trinity. Why? Well, I'm going to offer you my best explanation. I'm not wanting you to hang your hat on this. This is not a passage I have a tremendous amount of light on, but I'll give you my best understanding of this. God the Father is inaccessible to us. We don't really know what he's like. I'm talking just considering God the Father, apart from God the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the Bible says he dwells in inapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16. So we cannot directly, Paul says, no one has seen him, and John reiterates it. So we only see Jesus, we only see the Father in Jesus Christ. We don't have direct access to even be able to know what God is like. God the Son came to reveal the Father, yes, but he also came to be a stumbling block, that is, to deliberately offend. And that we learn from 1 Peter 2:8, who's actually quoting there a prophecy from Isaiah. He says that Christ is a stumbling stone to those who are disobedient. So God forgives those who speak against, who blaspheme, who ascribe evil, even to himself or to God the Son, not to God the Holy Spirit. Why? The Holy Spirit's role is to convict the world, John 16:8, and to be our comforter, counselor, helper, paraclete, whatever way you choose to translate that Greek word, referring to John 14, verses 16 and 17. I believe that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to knowingly reject the mercy of God. I believe that the Holy Spirit, as a person of the Trinity, represents God's unadulterated mercy and grace. He does not come to offend. He does not come to cause people to stumble. Yes, he does convict of sin, but he brings the mercy and the grace of God. And we see this in this example that Jesus was using. What had he done here? Had he rebuked anyone's sin? No. Had he said anything that should have offended anyone? No. All he did was to set a demon-possessed man free so that someone who had been blind and mute spoke and saw. That was the pure grace of God. It was the pure mercy of God. And in response to that, his detractors said, that comes from Beelzebub. Now, whether that in itself constituted the blasphemy of the Spirit or was just really close to it, I think it shows us what this unforgivable sin is all about. It is about knowingly rejecting God's mercy. And he gives us free will. He allows us to do that. I don't think it's so much a matter of, well, this sin is just so much exceptionally worse than all the others that it can't be forgiven. I believe it's a matter of you're cutting yourself off from your own mercy. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then you have essentially told him, go away. I don't want your conviction. I don't want your mercy. I like what I've got. And you'll never be forgiven because you'll never repent. Because there'll be no one to bring you to repentance. It's biting the hand that feeds you. And it's serious. Jesus lets us know this is not something you want to do. Do not reject the mercy and the grace of God and speak evil of it, or you may find yourself cut off from mercy with no way to ever come to repentance. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. I'm back in verse 33 of chapter 12. For a tree is known by its fruits. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So here we come back to the dichotomy. This is, there's two possibilities we can have. We can have a good tree that bears good fruit. We can have an evil tree that bears evil fruit. He came to be light, to expose the difference between the two possibilities of evil and good, to show that good fruit doesn't come from an evil tree, and evil fruit doesn't come from a good tree. He said, let's be clear about this. Either acknowledge that the tree is evil and its fruit is evil, or that it's good and its fruit is good. They were trying to mix it all up and say Beelzebub could be casting out demons. Jesus said, no. Good fruit doesn't come from a bad tree. Satan doesn't go around doing good. God doesn't go around doing evil. We need clarity. Our culture is all, and it's under the sway of the evil one, so we shouldn't be surprised. It's all for chaos and confusion. It's all for moral ambiguity. It's all for, yeah, there's good and bad in everyone. No, there's not. There's bad and bad in everyone. The only good in us is God. And if we are followers of Christ, then that is our true nature. Yeah, there can be evil that comes from the flesh. But the choice is ours as to whether we walk in that. If we've been set free by the Son, if the strong man has been bound, if we're on the right side in this great conflict, we choose what comes out of our mouth. It comes from our heart. What do we confess? What do we say? Jesus says, your very words are going to be replayed to you on the day of judgment. Paul says in Romans 10, verses 8 through 10, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, not just Jesus, not just Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised the third day, the Lord Jesus. In other words, you take him as your Lord. You submit to God. You say, I want you to come and be the stronger man that binds the strong man so that I can be your slave and not his. That's the choice. Salvation is by confession of the truth that Jesus is Lord. And it isn't just what we say, because our life proves whether or not we were telling the truth. If you confess Jesus is Lord and you're telling the truth, then your life is going to show that you desire to live in submission to him and do things his way and not your way. Otherwise, your confession is false. This is precisely what the Pharisees, they said they were following God, following Moses. Son of God comes, what they do? They crucified him. It was a false confession. But a true confession will be shown by the fact that our lives are lived in submission to him. Not that we never sin, but that sin is not where we live. It's not where we're comfortable. It's not what we delight in. We submit ourselves to him. And if he is truly Lord, then the strong man is bound. Then his house is plundered. Then God gets what he wants in our lives in this great conflict. We will come under the dominion of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.